For this morning, though, I want to take your attention back to the book of Titus. We're going to finish this morning a message that we started last Sunday, talking about how we should then live the church in a pagan nation. And I'd like you to take your attention, if you will, to chapter 3. We're just going to read the first two verses here in chapter 3 of Titus, verse 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the pastor who is Titus on the Isle of Crete, says these words: "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." Whenever you study the New Testament, you're going to find that the churches that existed during the time of the Apostle Paul were really small islands in the middle of a sea of paganism. Much of the world in which Paul ministered to was a world that had no knowledge of the Bible, obviously, because the Bible had not been completed or canonized by that time. They did not have a biblical morality. They did not have any such thing as Christian values. They did not understand a true biblical sense of mercy and justice. There really was no moral code as far as like you and I even understand today in our Americanized view of Christianity. It was comprehensively and utterly pagan, through and through. There was no Christian influence. Paul and maybe even the few apostles that were there during that time were really the only missionaries or the Christian influence that was in that area of Asia Minor and in the area of Titus where he was pastoring in the Isle of Crete. The whole Gentile world was really engulfed in idolatry, worshiping all types and forms of idols and false gods, and through all types of paganism and worship of those idols, they would communicate their desire to fulfill their own lust. One author said this: the cultures of that day were totally controlled by a satanic agenda worked out through utterly and totally depraved human beings involved in worshiping demons. And that's really what the Bible communicates about them. Paul knew what it was to live in a thoroughly pagan society. He understood what it was to live in a culture that had no great force of people that were regenerated or knew the gospel at all. There were people in those days that were very intent on abusive leadership and slavery, dictators that were murderous. And then there were those that were the cultural tyrants of that age. And even in that time of the Apostle Paul, the culture was engrossed in sexual perversion of every form imaginable. In fact, some ancient documents we have read that some men had 26 and 27 wives. And even though we know where our culture is going, as we have seen in our own situation, the disillusionment of what we would call the biblical marriage standard, we're going to find that that same idea is coming our way rapidly here in America. We understand what happens whenever a culture leaves God, but that culture had not even experienced God. They were the full ramifications of Romans chapter 1 fleshed out. There were those, of course, in that age that were heavily taxed, and they were taxed by those that were tax collectors that were really extortionists, because they could come to you and collect the taxes that you owed to the Roman government, but then they could demand of you to give whatever they desired for their own benefit. And if you didn't give them what they wanted, they could actually kill you. So a whole lot worse than the IRS, at least we think so. In those ages in which Paul was ministering to, it was full of terrorists. You may be shocked to know this, but there were those that would go around and kill people for the sake of their own pleasure. There were those even in the Jewish culture that were called the Sicarii. Some of them call them zealots, but they carried daggers with them. And whenever someone wasn't doing what they wanted to do, or they thought that would be another way of accomplishing some political agenda, they would come up behind you and stab you in the back and kill you. That was commonplace in those days. That's what Paul and the apostles ministered to. The world of that day was ugly. It was a mess. But whenever you read the New Testament, no matter if you read all of the 13 letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, and you read what Peter wrote, and you read what John wrote, and you even hear what Jesus said, never on one occasion do you find the Apostle Paul or Peter or John or Jesus ever telling the church that the primary objective of the church is to moralize the culture, or to make the culture better, or to become so involved politically that your primary objective is to change things from a political perspective. You literally do not find anything in the New Testament that commands the church to do that. However, on the other hand, you do find that the church is commanded over and over again to evangelize the culture in which it lives. That it is to make sure that it lives in such a way that it gives credit and credibility to the gospel message. That we live in such a way that people actually see that there is a difference between those that are regenerated and those that aren't. So that whenever they hear our message, they're like, you know, those people are really for real. They have been legitimately changed. If you were to listen to the average Christian communicator today in America, you would think that the primary agenda of the church is to change the culture in which we live. That the primary purpose of the church is to make the church more comfortable where it lives. That the primary purpose of the church is to make sure that we get laws passed so that we're comfortable where we live. Now, I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong, or that it's not a good thing and a noble thing to have those kind of laws passed. And I would, as I shared even last Sunday, I would say that I would love to live in a Christian culture. But folks, we don't live there anymore. We live in a pagan culture, and a thoroughly pagan culture. And more rapidly than ever, we are seeing through the legislature and through the government and through those who are even attempting to move the culture in the direction of liberalism and secular humanism and immorality, that is rapidly going that direction, faster than we can even imagine. The early church, as one author said, existed to do one thing, and that one thing was to reach the lost with the gospel. That was the beginning and the end of their purpose, and that still is the church's purpose. Whenever you and I find ourselves being distracted, as we often have been in America, with other things, we have lost the primary purpose of the church. What good is it, frankly, if you have laws that regulate the sinful community, and yet that sinful community goes to hell? What good is it, right? What's the point? If we make laws that make us more comfortable and make our living more comfortable, when at the same time we spend our attention and our focus on those things, and yet our neighbor goes to hell because we're more concerned about a political agenda than we are evangelizing the lost. What good is it to make your family members who are lost conform to a moral standard by which you live, yet at the same time they end up going to hell? What good is that? Now, of course, it makes us comfortable. We like it. But it does not change the problem that every pagan society has faced ever since the conception of humanity, is that they need the gospel. They need Jesus Christ, and literally, without that, in the Spirit of God, there will be no change whatsoever. If you remember back, Barack Obama, whenever he was campaigning, he campaigned on real change, right? Well, you got your change. We've got some change, right? But the problem is, folks, people can't change unless the Spirit of God enables them to change. We can restrain them by external moral laws, but inside, as the Bible says, they're full of dead men's bones, they're full of corruption and sin, and until the Spirit of God gets hold of their heart and changes them from the inside, all you've got is a moralized community that may live a supposedly good life, but they end up, in the end, in hell. I think, in all reality, I mean, we have been blessed, no doubt, to live in a culture and a community where we have the freedoms and the rights to come together like we do here. We have no threat on our life to assemble together this morning to worship the Lord. We have no threat on our life to be able to read our Bibles, and we have no threat on our life if someone's coming in our house and telling us that we can't pray or worship the Lord freely in our own homes. But we all understand that that's rapidly going away, but at the same time, yes, we are blessed, and what's happened is this: because of that, we have begun to think that that is the norm. That's the way it should always be. And so whenever we see some of these things happening where there's the abandoning of those Christian values and the disseminating of those things where and dismantling of those things that, of course, that are considered moral Christian values, we don't like it and we get angry and we get upset. And there's definitely a time for that. I mean, I get upset when I see the things going the way they are. It makes me upset. I don't like to hear the news and read the news and know that this culture is rapidly going the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't like the idea of knowing that my children are going to raise themselves and their own children in a thoroughly pagan culture. But at the same time, I understand from a biblical viewpoint, this is not my home. I am not going to stay here forever. If God grants me 25 more years, if He does, that's a very short amount of time left here. And so I have to look at my priorities, and I have to ask myself a question. What is the most important thing that I could spend my time on while I'm here? What is it? I mean, what are the things that I could do that would be most beneficial for my friends and my relatives and my family members that are lost? Should I make sure that they conform to a standard that necessarily they don't care to conform to? Or should I call them to Christ and call them to repentance and call them to what the Word of God says? We all understand how we respond to a culture that's rapidly going into paganism. Even as far back as 25 years ago, in 1990, Pat Robertson was meeting together at the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C., and he decided that he was going to form a Christian group or a Christian ministry, as he would call it. It's called the Christian Anti-Defamation League. And the idea behind all of that was this, is to actually stand up for our rights as Christians. They don't like us, so we shouldn't have to like them. In his own words, he said, and I quote, "You've called us fools, so we'll call you bigots. Christians are tired of being stepped on, and its time has come for us to stand up for our Christian rights." Well, where has that got us, folks, in 25 years? Has the culture really gotten better? Are you serious? Do you believe so? It sounds like to me it's a call for retaliation and a call for vengeance. Are they the enemy? Is the liberal media the enemy? Are those that are lost and involved in all types of debauchery and sin and trying to legislate and make laws that are against Christianity, are they the enemy? Are we to do everything we can to get rid of these people? Because we don't like them anymore. Christian television, of course, you know, you can look at it for yourself, is literally full of this. It's full of people calling for cursing and consigning judgment on these people and saying basically, you know, that we want even God to take their life. Because primarily there are certain laws that are not in place that we like. In 1991, and I use these that are a long time ago for a reason, because I want you to see that this has been going on for some time, and even though it's been going on for a very long time, if you look at the actual product of all of this, it's going the opposite direction of what they intended it to go. In 1991, there was a project called the Joshua Project. The Joshua Project was aimed, and I quote, to take back the culture. Well, if you look at what's happened in our culture, we haven't taken it back. My question is, why would I? Why would I want it? Right? Why would I really want it? As one said, this Joshua Project was to sound the alarm, to instill the vision, to establish the leadership that will enable us to reclaim the heart of our culture. A noble cause, a noble reason, noble gesture. But is that what God's called us to do? Is that really our purpose and our plan? Is that what the church should be about? Is that where we should invest our monies and our time and our effort? Is that where we should pour out our sweat on? Is that what we should do? Well, if you look at just a couple of passages, and I'll just show you these quickly, it'll show you very quickly, and there are a number of other passages we could go to, but I'll just point out two to you that show you that the primary purpose of the church is not that. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is a very familiar passage because it, in fact, is one of the passages that is used many times from the Christian community to support the priority of involvement of moral legislation and trying to change the culture. And this is one of those verses. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. The Bible says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing then to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." Now, of course, what Jesus is referring to is that is this, is that pure salt was used as a preserve. It would preserve meats and food and so forth. It was used good for that. But if you had bad salt that was mixed with other minerals, like the salt of the Dead Sea, it was not really good for anything and would be tossed out on the road to keep the weeds down, basically. And he's saying that you are the pure salt of the earth. If you lose your influence, if you lose your purpose because you have basically been indoctrinated and influenced by bad minerals, if you will, then you've lost your purpose. You've lost your purpose. Now, if you stopped right there, you might think that our primary objective is to preserve and to influence the culture. And I know that the Christian community does have a preserving influence in our culture. I understand that. I mean, could you imagine just for a moment the entire American culture with no Christian influence whatsoever? In fact, we would understand from Scripture that the Spirit of God uses the presence of the church as a restraining work in evil in society. But again, when you look at the priorities of the church and the purpose of the church and the reason why God has left the church here, when he uses the word that you are the salt of the earth, you get a little bit more insight into what he means by that in verse 14 and following. He says, you are the light of the world. He says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all in the house. Now verse 16 gives you the reason for being the salt, the reason for being the light. Here's the point. Let your light shine before men, which is another way of saying the Gentile pagan world who are lost, that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. That is another way of saying that they may be saved. Because frankly, folks, lost people don't actively glorify God. The reason why they would glorify God is this, is that they would see your good conduct, they would see what you do, listen to what you say, and respond because your light is shining, and they would come to Christ as a result of your life giving credibility to the gospel. That's what he's saying. And then they would glorify God in heaven. This is also taught in 1 Peter, if you'll turn there with me, in 1 Peter chapter 2. A little longer passage, but it'll give you the indication of what the New Testament's theme is regarding this matter. In 1 Peter, and I have to pick it up in a larger context because I think it's important for you and I to understand this context. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Wonderful words. Listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and you are a chosen generation. Talking about you, believers, Christians. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a chosen, he says, a holy nation. He says, you are a peculiar people, a special people. Like I told you last week, you're weird, right? You're set apart. You're different than the rest of the world. You don't think the same. You don't have the same desires and the same attitudes and the same want-tos and the same ambitions. He says in this text, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He says, his own special or peculiar people that you may proclaim, listen to this, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. The reason why you have been chosen, the reason why you are a priesthood, and the reason why you are a set apart nation of people, and it's not talking about America, it's talking about the church, and the reason why you are a peculiar people is so that you can proclaim the gospel. That is your purpose. God has left you here for that reason. He says in verse 10, he says, for you once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. You used to be a nobody. You used to be an ignorant pagan Gentile. That's what Scripture says. You used to abide in darkness and not in the light. You used to love your sin and hate God. Now things have changed. Now God has called you to be a holy nation, a special people, and your purpose is that you would proclaim the praises of him who called you. And then he gets even more profound in verse 11. He says, beloved, he says, I beg you. He says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. He says, listen, this is not your home. To the people that he was writing to that day in the letter that Peter wrote here, these people would have loved those terms because they were under the persecution of Nero. Many of them had already lost loved ones and friends and family members at the hands of a tyrant and a dictator and a crazy man who was killing Christians. And so he reminds them that, listen, this home in which you currently dwell is not your real home. You're leaving this place. You are a sojourner. You are a pilgrim. And what do pilgrims do? They pass through. They don't lock down and make a home and abide there and consider that to be their primary place. Pilgrims move. And you and I are moving on. But if you look at the Americanized Christian church, you would think that this is it. In fact, we're going to make sure we invest all the more here so that we can make our life much more comfortable here, so that we can enjoy our life here. And we have forgotten, folks, we have forgotten that this is not our place. How many of you would go over to Papua New Guinea and go into one of the tribal areas where the headhunters are and stay there for 2 weeks and say, you know what, I'm going to change the political agenda here. I'm going to change this. I think it would be important for me to make sure that these headhunters stop cutting off heads. Well, the primary thing you understand is this. That's not your home, and you're not staying there, and you're getting out of there as fast as you can, right? You want out. And listen, Christians are very, very comfortable here in America. We are so comfortable that we love it so much, we don't want Jesus to come back. It's too good, right? It's too nice. I don't understand that, to be honest with you. At the same time, I do understand that. Because I know what it is to have a comfortable life. I understand what it is not to suffer for your Christian faith. I understand that. So at the same time, I have this part of my flesh that loves it here and loves where we are and loves the freedom that we have. At the same time, we should be eagerly anticipating and looking forward to and longing for the return of Christ because we are pilgrims. This is not our home. We should invest our time and our monies in the kingdom and not in this place. He says in verse 11 here that we should abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Why? Because this is not your place. Don't partake of it. Don't get wrapped up in it. He says in verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Why? Because they can look at you and say, you know what, that's a great group of people. I'd love to invite them over for my barbecue. Is that the reason why? No, you have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that whenever they attempt to accuse you as an evildoer, they may, by the good works that you do, observe, and they will do what? Glorify God in the day of visitation. That's another way of saying they will come to Christ as a result of your life. So in other words, again, Peter says the same thing that Jesus said, that what God's called us to do here is to understand, first of all, that you are a chosen nation, a unique group of people that have been chosen by God to proclaim the gospel so that you can live the life that God's called you to live so that the Gentile pagan world in which you live can come to Christ. That's it. Now that, if we were to stop right there, we'd say, you know what, that's good. But I want you to notice the context. Look at chapter 2, verse 13, the very next word. What is it in your Bible? Therefore, right? And therefore is there for a reason. And whenever you find the word therefore, you go back and find out what it's there for. And in this context, the context is what? You're a chosen people, you're a priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're a peculiar people, you've been chosen to praise, to proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of this darkness, you are to live as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. You are to make sure the Gentiles, the pagans around you, understand what the gospel is based upon your life. Therefore, he says, since that is your primary objective, that is your primary goal, he says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Obey the government. Line up and take your orders. That's what he's saying. I know we don't like that sometimes. We can't stand that. Remember, he's not writing to a democratic moral majority group. He's not writing to a Christian president. He's writing in the context of Nero, who's burning people on the stake alive for his garden parties. He's writing to a group of Christians who have lost friends and loved ones because Nero wraps them up in animal skins and sends them out for the wild beast to tear them asunder. So in that context where there's slavery, there's inequality, there's homosexuality, there's polygamy, there's idolatry, there's sexual perversion in every form and every fashion, when you don't have democracy, you have tyranny, dictatorship, all of that is wrapped up in this one context, and he says, I call on you, therefore, because your primary obligation is to share the gospel with a lost world, he says, therefore, line up and take your orders from every ordinance of man, whether to the king or the president, in our case, as supreme, or the governors, or those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, which would be what? The police. He says, verse 15, for this is the will of God. If you want to get clear about what the will of God is, you can't get any clearer than that. I've heard believers say, well, I don't know what the will of God is for my life. Here's one part of it right here. It's very clear. And why would you do all of that? What would be the point of doing all of this? Just so you don't get a ticket for speeding? Or just because maybe you don't want to end up in Lexington County with an orange jumpsuit on? Is that the primary reason why? Well, it goes on in verse 15 and tells us why. This is the will of God, that for the purpose, by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish minds or foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak of vice, as bondservants or slaves of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now this is going to flesh out in a few moments in a very practical way in Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, and it's going to flesh out in an area where you're going to be convicted. I'm going to give you just a heads up. Okay? Because I read this and I had to repent. I did. I mean, because, look, I can get into it just as good as anybody else can. And I can talk about it and get upset and get fired up and get angry about it. And I can call our president all kinds of names. I can make them up. But when I read the passage again and studied it again, I said, Lord, I have failed in this passage. I have sinned against you. I have not sinned against my president. I've sinned against you. And so I have to look at these passages again to remind myself that I am a sojourner here, that I'm a pilgrim here, and I'm just passing through. Lord, help me to honor you, honor the king, honor the governor. Make sure I live before the world a life that is pleasing to you so that you can use my life so that you can bring credibility to the gospel. There are many other things we could say about, many other passages we could go to. But that should suffice to show you the theme of the New Testament, and there are others that we could go to and show you. David Rambo, not the Rambo you're thinking of, he's the president of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and he says, and I quote, God expects us to be salt in the world, but let's do it in the context of God's redeeming love for all men and women. We must focus on the gospel, proclaiming it winsomely to a secular people rather than alienating them on matters that are not central to our message. John Seal, and I put this in the bulletin just for you to have a reminder of this. I thought this was so good. He's an author, and he wrote these words, a politicized faith not only blurs our priorities, but it weakens our loyalties. That is a very insightful statement. It blurs our priorities and weakens our loyalties. He goes on to say, our primary citizenship is not on earth, but in heaven. Though few evangelicals would deny this truth in theory, the language of our spiritual citizenship frequently gets wrapped in the red, white, and blue. Rather than acting as resident aliens of a heavenly kingdom, too often we sound like and act like resident apologists for a Christian America. Unless we reject the false reliance on the illusion of Christian America, evangelicalism will continue to distort the gospel and thwart the genuine biblical identity. If we consume our time, he says, and our money, and our energy, and our thoughts, and our plans, and our efforts in trying to make Christian America, he says, we will distort the gospel and thwart the genuine biblical identity that we have. American evangelicalism is now covered by layers and layers of historically shaped attitudes that obscure the original biblical core. And what he means by that is this, whenever you say, I'm a Christian, some people hear conservative Republican. That's what they hear. Instead of a proclaimer of the gospel. In fact, sometimes when some people ask me what I do, and I tell them, if I were to say I'm a minister of the God, or if I just say I'm a minister or a pastor, there's a whole lot of baggage that comes with that that's not necessarily biblical at all. And sometimes I think it would be better just to say this: I'm a proclaimer of the gospel. That pretty much clarifies it, right? Then you got to go back and clarify what the gospel is, because we've got all that baggage tied around that anymore. And sadly, that's where we are today in our culture. You ask the question, what is a Christian? No telling what you're going to get. Now, we all know that Billy Graham often associated with the elite in the political area. Many times he was the man that was the call guy, if you will, to come and to talk to them about something spiritual matters, the president would call. I don't know if it was actually for show or legitimate. But nevertheless, even though on some of the things I don't necessarily agree with Billy Graham in that area, he did have this right, and I quote him saying, "So long as the gospel remains the gospel and the church remains the church, so long as the church of God is in need of reformation and the world in need of mission and one last person needs salvation, there will always be a future for those who seek to define themselves by the gospel itself." In other words, we need more people that understand that the priority is the gospel, and not a politicized gospel, but a pure gospel of repentance and coming to Christ and trusting Jesus alone for their salvation. Now, when you look at the passage that we have before us in Titus chapter 3, as I told you last time, Titus chapter 3 has a context, and the context helps us to understand, like Peter wrote, the primary purpose of the church. Whenever he says that we are to be reminded to be subject to the rulers and the authorities and so forth, he has a context of all of that, and the context is that you and I would be able to communicate the message of the gospel to a world that needs it. Let me take you back just for a moment to chapter 2, because, you know, sometimes we'll read these passages and we'll read them out of their context and miss what his point is. But chapter 2 verse 1 says, "But as for you," talking to Titus, the pastor of the church on the Isle of Crete, he says, "speak these things which are proper and healthy for sound doctrine." He says that the older men, he says, should be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, love, and patience. And then he says the older women, I would say, should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And what should they be doing? They should admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, workers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be what? Blasphemed. So what's the point of living like that? Not just because you'll be a better person, but that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Then he goes on a little further in verse 9. He says, "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself as a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, sound in your speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent might be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." In other words, we want to be able to silence the critics, not by having the right political statement, but to be able to say, look, we really do love Jesus, and we really do live for Him, and we obey His word. Verse 9 goes on, "even bondservants are to be obedient to their own masters, not well-pleasing in," "to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the gospel of God, our Savior, in all things." In other words, you have two opportunities. By your life, you can cause people to blaspheme the gospel, or you can cause people to adore the gospel because they see someone who's really real, really legitimate, and believes it. I heard of a situation this past week, which I will not share publicly here, but I heard of a situation of a person who goes to a church who blasphemed the gospel by his conduct, and no wonder people wonder what in the world these people are about. Because the world looks around at the church, folks, and it does not see what you and I should be showing them. What they see is a political agenda. That's what they see. Instead of seeing that these people are passionate about people who need the gospel and need to be saved, literally, you have neighbors and friends in the next 20 to 25 years, if not sooner, are going to be in hell. And what are we worried about? What are we concerned about? I could spend a whole lot more time on that, but I have to move on because I'm going to run out of time fast. chapter 3, just to finish up these last few statements that are given to us here by the Apostle Paul writing to Titus. Remember, the first thing that he told us in this passage was that our first responsibility in a pagan nation is to be what? In verse 1, to be submissive to the governing authorities. Now, I want you to note something here. He does not say be submissive to the Christian authorities. He says to be subject to the rulers, period. To those that God, according to Romans chapter 13, has placed in authority over you. And he tells us to obey them. Now, we looked at that last Sunday, and if you weren't here and you didn't hear that, you need to understand that there are a couple of occasions in the Bible that tells us that there are times when you have the responsibility to disobey your government. And that is when the government tells you to do something that God forbids you to do, or if the government forbids you to do something that God tells you to do. In other words, God is the overarching authority in your life. What God says comes first. If the government ever were to make a law in our country that you cannot pray publicly, guess what? I'm praying. I'll be just like Daniel. When Daniel was told that by Nebuchadnezzar in the time in which he lived, of course, what happened? He still knelt down and prayed to Jerusalem 3 times a day. Still did it. Now, it cost him a great deal, right? He ended up in the lion's den. And you may end up in jail. But what do? When you go to jail? Well, you do like the Apostle Paul. You sing hymns and proclaim the gospel. That's where God put you. That's where He put you. Eat the food and be thankful for it, right? Accept it as God's purpose and plan in your life, as a sovereign God who's in control of your life and the details of your life. So first of all, he says, we are to be subject to those who are in authority over us, and we are to obey them. Then he says, to be ready and eager for every good work. That follows into the same pattern of thought that Peter had and that Paul gave us early on in another passage. And Jesus says that we need to make sure that we are eagerly working toward living a good life and producing good works. Christians should be the first in line to get in line to do what is good. They should be the ones who make the hospitals and help the poor and do what is needed for those who are in need. We should be the ones first in line to do all of that stuff. Yes, that is true. And we should be living in such a way that it shows our eagerness to do so, to be a kind of people that are eager and ready to do good works. As one commentator said, we should be ready, ripe, primed, and prepared to do good works. You should get up on Monday morning, no matter how bad you feel, and do good, right? Why? Because the Bible says we are to do so for His glory and for the purpose of the gospel. As it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We should be constantly known as those people who do good deeds. R.L. Dabney said it like this: the gospel teaches us that while believers are not rewarded on account of their works, they are rewarded according to their works. While our works are not as a ground of merit for justification, they are all important as evidence that we are justified. Spurgeon said it this way: I would not give much for your religion unless it could be seen. Lamps don't talk, they shine. He had a way with words, right? I've got the same initials, by the way. A third area in which we should consider our responsibilities to a pagan nation is this. First of all, we should be subject to the rulers and authorities and obey. Secondly, we should be ready for good work. And third, here it goes, folks, we should speak evil of no one. Woo! I think we need to have an altar down here. Right? That means to malign no one. Now, the no one is the context. What's the context? The rulers and the authorities and those that are over you. And, of course, the no one goes even larger than that. We know the context of the whole of Scripture. We don't have permission to malign some and not others. The whole point is in the text here is that we don't have the capacity, or whether we do have the capacity, we don't have the authority granted to us by God to do so. We are to speak evil of no one, to malign no one. Spurgeon remarks again by saying, oh, how necessary is this exhortation even to this day. The word malign has been translated blaspheme. It means to injure or to harm or to speak evil of someone. It has the idea of abusive language or spreading rumors, misrepresentations, to maliciously malign someone, to cause damage to their reputation. Can I get very practical for a moment? When we call our president stupid, that's what we're doing right here. That's just how practical it gets. Now, we know there are a lot of things that we don't agree with, right? And there are a lot of things that get us upset. But we have no permission given to us by Scripture to do so. As one author said, it is sad that many believers today speak scornfully of politicians and other public figures. When they do that, they actually manifest a basic disregard of their responsibility toward authority and hinder God's redemptive plan. In another of Paul's pastoral letters, he urges us to pray for everyone's salvation, even for those who occupy official and political offices of authority. And just in case you don't remember what that passage is, it is found over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, which says, I urge you that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings, for all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. So the next time you find those words coming up on your tongue that want to malign your president and those in leadership, stop them and start praying. I know you're really fighting your depravity when that comes, right? Because who can tame the tongue, as James said, right? Titus literally tells us that we, and by the way, just the literal reading of the word, and I've told you this before in Greek, whenever they want to emphasize something, the order of the words in the Greek sentence emphasize what's most important. And in this context here, where it says that we are to malign no one, the word no one is first. Nobody. No president, no governor, no senator, no maligning, no blasphemy, no ill regard coming out of your mouth. Jesus said it like this: whenever he was reviled, he did not do what? He did not revile in return. The most righteous, perfect man who ever walked on this earth was maligned, misrepresented, misspoken of, blasphemed, hurt over and over and over again, and he did not open his mouth, but the Bible says that he committed himself and entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously, which is God. That's that pilgrim mentality. You understand, look, God will take care of all of this. Let me do what God's called me to do. J. Vernon McGee, which all of you have heard of, I'm sure, and maybe listened to, had a unique way of putting things. He said that maligning no one, by adding that, he says, we are to malign no one. We are not to be one who repeats gossip. It has been said that you can't believe everything you hear today, but you can repeat it. That is what he's talking about here, J. Vernon says. We are not to repeat what we hear. Many evil reports are passed from person to person without even a shred of evidence that the report is true. Another old saying is that some people will believe anything if it is whispered to them. And that is so true. I think a lot of times in the Christian community, we do pretty good on the external areas, but we do a poor job with our mouth. Don't we? We do a poor job with it. The Bible says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, which is the same word for malign here, be put away from you along with all evil. One unknown author said this: you are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the things that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? So last couple of statements real quick, and they come fast, and that is this: we're not only to be those that are subject to the authorities, but also we are to be those that speak evil of no one. We don't malign anyone in authority, and also we are to be peaceful and gentle, which is opposite of what many people seem to be doing today as far as believers are concerned. The idea here of being peaceful and gentle is present tense, and the verb calling for a continuous spirit of peacefulness and gentleness. The idea of being peaceful is a word that means to be uncontentious. In other words, you're not a fighter. You don't look for the next opportunity to raise your voice and make your statement. Because you understand this is not your home anyway. Wiest describes it like this. It's a person who does not go out of his way to make a point because he has a chip on his shoulder. That's the idea. I think you get the point here in this passage, don't you? That what God's calling for us to do as believers is not to be those kind of people that are antagonistic against everything in our culture, but to be the kind of people that show gentle love and peace to the culture in which we live so that we can live a life that gives credit to the gospel. And he sums it up at the end of verse 2 by saying that we are to show humility to all men. We are to forbear with their misrepresentations of us. We are to understand that our God is the one who's in control of all things, and we will trust in Him to accomplish His purpose. And we will acknowledge that we were not here unless God saved us by His mercy. Because the very next statement in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "For don't you remember that we ourselves once were deceived? Have we forgotten that these same people who do the things that they do in ignorance and in the darkness of their heart and the desire to do things that are in opposition to our Christian moral code and our values, don't you remember that you used to be there? And had it not been for the mercy of God and the grace of God, you still would be there." You remember, often people use this statement to talk about misplaced priorities. They would say that we are rearranging the chairs on the Titanic, right? Can I take that same little story and that same analogy and kind of make my own story with it for a moment? And you place yourself there with me, if you will. Imagine for a moment that you and I and a few others of us today are going to board the Titanic. And we have some previous knowledge, because we know the maker, that the ship has some fatal flaws. In fact, we were granted special privileges because we not only know the maker, but we have a special book that tells us that this great ship is going to hit an iceberg and sink on its first maiden voyage. And so since we have all of this knowledge, we gather together material that we can make flotation devices for all the people who are on board the ship. Now we get on the ship and we begin to go on the voyage, and as the ship departs and continues, some of us who, of course, have brought the material on board to build the flotation devices begin to really enjoy the ship. In fact, we love the wonderful attractions, and we begin to focus on the ship. Instead, we forget about the coming calamity that's about to happen to the ship. So, as a result, as time goes on, we begin to complain about our service, and we complain about the food and the accommodations, and sometimes we even begin to think that maybe we need to change the leadership of this ship. After all, who in the world would drive this ship into an iceberg? As time goes on, we spend more and more of our time attempting to make our ride more comfortable. We forget that we should have been spending our time building the flotation devices. We think, well, we've got plenty of time, and maybe that book is wrong after all. Maybe this ship's not going to sink. After all, not even God can sink this ship. So we spend our time talking about changes that need to be done in the leadership, maybe a new captain, the problems with the ship. We discuss those. We even talk about the strange, sinful people on board the ship and how dare they act like that. We spend time rearranging the chairs on the Titanic. But then, suddenly, the ship hits the iceberg. Well, we run in panic. We try to get our material and build the flotation devices, but it's too late. It's too late for you to work. It's too late for the ship. It's too late for the people. They're going to die. And you spent your time concerned about the wrong thing. Let's pray together.